2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Lord, you've said, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please, will you warm our hearts with your love for us and help us to learn and understand more of all you've done and all you've revealed to us in your word. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I've called this talk Last Orders, and I hope you'll see why. It's a wonderful passage. Peter is about to be executed. So it's not surprising in this, his final paragraph to the churches, that there's a lot of passion here. But will you notice there are four imperatives, apostolic directives that he makes. Look at verse 14. Make every effort. 15 and 16. Bear in mind. 17. Be on your guard. And 18. Grow in grace. Now these are the four headings that this talk's going to be based around. Make every effort. See there in verse 14? It continues on, so then, from the future facts that we looked at last week. Verse 7, it talks about God's judgment is coming for all of us. And twice in 13 and 14, it reminds us that if we belong to the Lord Jesus, we can look forward to a real heaven, a physical heaven. So, he says, make every effort. We Christians need to hear this today. That the Greek word for make every effort, spoudazo, it's be diligent. Really go hard at it. Make every effort. It's there at the beginning of the letter too. You can feel Peter's passion. Look back to 2 Peter 1:5. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and so on. An inward change, he says, make every effort to change inwardly. But then verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling. And we do that, if you look back, by verse 8, to be effective and productive. So it's outward relationships for the gospel. And Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that's church relationships. We've got to work at all three, inward, outward, and in our relationships. It's hard work. It's a reminder that all true Christians, that we must exert ourselves as Christians. Living for Christ is now your priority. It's my priority. Have we all got this? As we look back and see how often, I suppose if you're me, you've denied the Lord Jesus. You've dabbled at being a Christian. Surely we need to be reminded that the past can be left with Christ, our failures, at his cross. It's the present and it's the future that the Lord's concerned about. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, a great verse, forgetting what is behind, I press I press on, straining towards what is ahead, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what's the past. Peter's saying, Paul's saying, go hard. Sanctification, becoming the person God wants me to be, is a very hard business. It's an active process. It won't happen without hard work and determination. You hear people talking about learning Bible verses. Oh, I can't do that. Well, it means you've got to go harder at it. Am I making every effort in seeking to make progress in my relationship with the Lord Jesus? Make every effort, Peter says. We're all attracted, aren't we, to shortcuts. I don't know if you've seen those adverts on the telly, these electronic gizmos that you can stick on your abdomen, and the electric impulse is supposed to give you a six-pack abdominal muscles like Cristiano Ronaldo. They suggest you don't need to do press-ups and go to the gym. Just stick this thing on and it'll do it for you. I don't know anyone who's been conned by this. It won't work. Just as it won't work to be godly without going hard at it. There is no shortcut. You can't go to an empowerment meeting. You can't go and find someone who will slay you in the spirit and think that this will be the way to being a godly person. You won't grow in godliness by shortcuts. It's hard work. Make every effort. Wow. One thing to come to church. It's quite another to be found spotless and at peace with God. Look at verse 14. Have you ever looked in at an aerobics class? I remember in New Malden doing this. Lots of people, mainly ladies, going hard at doing their exercises. And I saw there's one person actually at the back who was doing... You know, it was pathetic. I don't know what they thought they'd gain out of it. But if you're going to go to an exercise class, you've really got to put yourself into it. If you're going to be a Christian, you've got to put yourself into it. Christ has freely given us forgiveness. It's a gift. He's adopted us into his family. We did absolutely nothing to obtain this status except to say, yes, Lord, I need you. I need forgiveness. And when we pray to him and accept him as our Lord and Savior, he makes us new people. We're part of his family. But then, that's justification. Then he calls us to be sanctified. And that is hard work. Make every effort. Daily Bible reading, prayer. How are you getting on? Your home group, church. Are you determined that these things, these means of grace, are our priorities? Talking about Jesus, are you praying every day that you'll be able to do this? Make every effort to stay close to Jesus. Keep Jesus busy in your life. That's the first point. The next one, see there, verse 15? Bear in mind. This letter of Peter is all about reminders. You again look back at the beginning, 1 verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things. So here he is encouraging the Christians to think about the real reason for Christ's apparent delay in coming back. The reason is he's waiting for us, for you and me, for our friends and our family. He longs that they should be saved, should turn back to Christ and start a new life, and so be forgiven. Look at 15. Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. The delay is so that we can get the gospel out to people. Jesus died because of his longing to draw people to himself and into God's kingdom. Do we share this longing that others should be saved? Is this our prayer? You can just feel the urgency here in Peter's words as he comes to the end of his life. And one way to keep remembering is to develop strong habits. Again, the habit of Bible reading and prayer, getting into the home group, making sure that we're there, coming to church, praying about evangelism, our friends, praying for openings. We've got to be thinking and bringing to mind these things. The next point, be on your guard, 17 and 18. Be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. If we remain in Christ, we are absolutely secure for eternity. Our security is Christ. So if we are in Christ, we are secure. The lawless people in verse 17 are perhaps better unprincipled people who are infiltrating into the churches. The New Testament is full of warnings about such people. You know, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, it tells us that these unprincipled false teachers are destabilizing the churches. You know, since World War I, the older churches in England have all been infiltrated and destabilized. You can go through all the denominations, URC, Methodists, Anglicans, Baptists, you name it. They've been infiltrated. And because of this, they've been very much weakened. What causes churches to be destabilized? I think there's two main reasons. One is persecution from without. In communist countries, they've been shameful about persecuting Christians. Now, some years ago, I took a team to Kursk to do a conference there. And we went to the local Baptist church. It was a big church and full. And I was a bit puzzled because there weren't many older men there, men over 50. So I asked one of the ladies why this was. And she took me aside and explained that during the days of Stalin, the KGB had come and taken the men who are active in the church, and most of them just disappeared. You know, they were either killed, they were beaten up, they're sent to psychology clinics, so have their minds forcibly changed. Children were taken from their parents to stop them being taught the Bible stories. I don't know, have you read Pastor Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ? It's well worth reading. But the effect of persecution, as you see in Russia and in China, is actually sometimes very effective. These independent, strong house churches develop, full of people who are making every effort, who are bearing God's wishes in mind. It's their priority. They're definitely on their guard. But external persecution is a bit mild for us here, isn't it? You might get a few jibes, you know, you might be pushed out of a job or something. It's not common. Well, I did hear of an Anglican clergyman. He came from the American Episcopalian Church, and he spent some time in London at Bible teaching churches. And then he returned to lead a church in New England, and people complained in the church because he was teaching the Bible. And they complained to the bishop, and the bishop's response was to send him off for a psychological assessment. It's not surprising, is it, that the liberal Episcopalian church in America is one of the fastest rotting churches in the world. But actually, much more significant for us is unprincipled leaders getting into the churches. My son, who's an ordained Anglican minister, he was never once asked in all his pre-selection meetings and his ABM conferences what he actually believed. Never once. That people are in churches now who deny the deity of Jesus, or they deny the authority of his apostles, the Bible, or both. Look at the heart of this letter. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. You see, it's the same problem. There are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. But note the astounding next phrase, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. That's remarkable, coming from Peter. The most shameful time in his life was when he denied his master just before the crucifixion. Now he's saying these false leaders are in the church denying the Lord. They call themselves Christians. But note two major problems they've got. This is very relevant for us today. They disbelieved the apostles' record of Christ. Look at 1:16-17. Peter reminds them, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter assures us that he's no fraud. He knew Jesus. He was there at the transfiguration, which he goes on to talk about. But again, 3:4, scoffers come along. Where is this coming? We don't believe it. This is why the New Testament is so important. To get a book or a letter into the New Testament, you had to be an apostle or have an apostle, their authority, behind you. They were very choosy in which writings they put into the New Testament. Yeah, the Christian creeds. So lovely to have the Apostles' Creed said this morning. All come out of theological battles because people were getting into the early churches and teaching false doctrines. And they came up with these creeds to say, no, this is what Christians believe. So when the church is confused and muddled, trying to find its way, we've got to have battles to keep to God's truth. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, third day rose again. And so the scoffers in those days and now have got to attack these basic principles. And today, church leaders are attacking the virgin birth. They attack his miracles. They attack the death of Jesus. You know, Muslims teach that Jesus wasn't crucified. They attack the resurrection. Do you remember that bishop who called it a conjuring trick with bones? We've just heard Paul reminding us about that on the BBC. 25% of people who call themselves Christians, it's a very limited survey, Mark, you're only 2,000, denied that Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, look back, 1:16, the apostles were eyewitnesses of these very facts. The scoffers are saying, yes, but you know, eyewitnesses, they're muddled people. Yeah, quite simple people, you know, just simple fishermen, gullible. We know better. But Peter says, no, no, no. We, all the apostles, we saw this. What you're really accusing us of doing is lying. They're saying these stories that we've given our lives for just are not true. Yet the apostolic testimony to the majesty and glory of Christ is very, very clear. Remove the apostles and you have a completely different creed. They not only disagree with the apostles' teaching about Christ, but they also disobey the apostles' teaching about how we should live. Look at 3 verse 2. It's very striking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. And then note this. The command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. That's worth underlining. If we're Christians, it's very important to obey our Lord's commands, what his wishes are. And how do we know these? Because we have the apostles writing about it. There's no other way to know what God wants unless he's given his instructions in his word. It's a good study to go through. I was doing 1 Kings 13 this morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet. The word of the Lord came. We need the word of the Lord. So when people attack the apostles, their moral teaching, for example, they're attacking the moral teaching of Christ. And today, human sexuality is a big issue. Many church leaders are frankly bitter opponents of the apostles' teaching. They don't like their teaching on sexuality. And Paul's in the doghouse, because he talks that homosexual practice, not inclination, their practice is wrong. It's immoral. Sex outside marriage is wrong. God does not want it. But attacking Paul is to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. To attack Peter is to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 3 verse 2 could be rephrased. Recall the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. The command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. Well, yeah, but what was Peter's view of Paul? And we know that they'd had their problems in the past, and you can imagine he might be a bit ambivalent about it. Do you remember all the row when Paul had criticized Peter about Judaizing practices? You could expect their relationship to be a bit cool, but look at 15 to 16. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters, same things we're talking about. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand or grasp, which ignorant and unstable people, that's the scoffers, distort as they do the other scriptures. Now that's happening today, isn't it? To their own destruction. You see what Peter's saying? Paul's teaching has the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures. So this book is God's word to us. Isn't that wonderful? We, each of us, has God's word. So if I'm to obey Jesus Christ, I must obey what his apostles have taught us in his word. So destabilized churches teach you don't have to agree with the apostles' description of Christ in the Gospels. You don't have to agree with the teaching of the apostles, which is the teaching of Christ. But by doing that, they undermine the foundation of the church. No wonder so many people now are wobbling and falling, because we've not been clear. So what's the solution? Well, my last point. Growing grace and knowledge. What a directive. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what we all need to make every effort to grow. There are no shortcuts. Get to know God by getting to know his word first, then living with him. Note it doesn't talk about knowledge of God, though. Do you see that? It speaks of knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord means God. Old Testament, Yahweh. So Peter's lifting up Jesus. How can we get to know God? His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I can't make a ladder to get up to him. No one can know God apart from the Christmas story, where God came down. Now, if that's not true, if God incarnate is not there in Jesus, we cannot know God. And Jesus makes God accessible in two ways. We can learn about him, increase in knowledge. You know, my oldest son, he's a minister in Hackney. He's not a minister, he's a doctor there. He is a minister as well, actually. A secondary school there, 1,000 children. 750 of them are from immigrant Muslim families. Every Saturday, these families, they're compelled, there's no choice, to go to the mosque to learn the Quran. The 250 other children go nowhere. There's now minimal teaching about Jesus in the schools. There's no one to teach them. Some of the RE teachers are atheists. We must make every effort to teach the next generation the Bible so they can recognize the divine figure there is in Jesus. They can recognize the teaching that has God's authority. We must ensure that we're reading the Bible with our children every day, discussing things over mealtimes with our grandchildren, so they can learn to revere the Lord Jesus and his word. But the second point, we've got to come to know him and to allow Jesus to become active again in our lives. Look how the book starts, 2 Peter 1:1. To those who have received a faith as precious as ours. You see, the Lord Jesus has to be received by each one of us personally. It's the only way we can be saved. Reject him and reject his scriptures, and we are lost. But it's a wonderful thing. You know John 1:12? That's another one we must learn. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's wonderful. Wonderful praise, isn't it? Look, we've just got time to look at the final bit here, the doxology. That's a text that gives praise to God. The three doxologies ending books in the New Testament, the end of Romans, end of Jude, and here. It's interesting how all the others end. But notice, will you, that in two of them, it's Jesus who takes the place of God. It's very similar to 1:1, where it talks of the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's a correct translation. There's only one definite article, our. It's the same person. He's God and he's Saviour, Jesus. So Peter is here telling us that Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is one of the three persons in the one God. Well, what better way is there to finish a talk than to finish it? Look at right at the end, this doxology. To Jesus, to him, be glory, both now and forever. I wonder, can you join in? You know what amen means? I agree. That's what I hold. I read it again. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us all to take to heart these imperatives that Peter leaves us with. Lord, we pray that we will not be lazy Christians, but passionate in our wanting to learn, to apply it, and to live with you day by day. Lord, we're here for your glory. Help us not to substitute ourselves. Lord, help us to go out into this world that's so ignorant of your truths and to teach them again, to find ways to communicate what Peter died for, what you died for Christ's sake. Amen.